We are changing things up a little bit. It's always good to change things up a little bit. And we find that especially as we look at our scripture today, 1 Samuel chapter 4. So if you'll turn over there, and we're going to read through it piece by piece. As we cover each section, we'll read that section. The title of this message, as you can see, is Superstition, Sadness, and Sovereignty. The idea being, of course, that there are ways, I've got to change glasses here, there are ways in which people do things which oftentimes can be simply because that's the way we do things. And we can get stuck in that rut of believing that there's actually power in what we do or the way that we do things. If we look at the definition of superstition, it's generally described as you thumb through three or four different types of dictionaries. The general idea is that it is an action that is done without reason. There's no real logical reason it's done, but it's a action that you believe by doing will prevent something or will cause something with no real root or foundation in truth or in pattern. And we find here in 1 Samuel a very, very tragic case where the children of Israel put more faith in their superstition. They put more faith in believing that God in a box, which you can't put God in a box, was going to bring about the result in which they desired. Let's read to the first 11 chapters here. Not the first 11 chapters, first 11 verses. We'll be here a while if we do the first 11 chapters. And the word of the Lord and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Sorry. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The word Ebenezer, by the way, basically means the Lord is with us till now. And Aphek is strong. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel. And when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the troops came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who was enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And they fled, every man to his home, and there was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. This section I have titled Defeat and Decimation. We see from the previous weeks, we have seen great and massive corruption in the priesthood in the land of Israel, where Eli, who at this point is a very, very old man, has allowed his sons, who were the priests of Israel, to go about in corruption and steal from the people and lay with the women and commit gross atrocity against God, essentially completely apostatizing the faith of the Israelites. This is not something that they fell into sin. This is not something that they were godly men who oopsed a couple times. These were men who spit in the face of God and determined to rob the people of the sacrifices, and in doing so committed abominations before the Lord God, who had determined to destroy these men. And we saw that God gave Eli a vision twice of what was going to happen, and that Eli certainly could have repented, and that Eli could have removed his sons from the priesthood, and he could have drawn a hard line against them, but he chose, quite frankly, the path of peace and least resistance for his family relationships rather than serving an almighty God. Let that be a warning to all of us, never, ever to let our family relationships get in the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus even says he's going to divide households, that he will set father against mother, brother against sister, parents against children, because there will be those family members who will reject the gospel message of Jesus Christ. They will reject the narrow way that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation, that his death, his life, death, and resurrection upon the cross is the absolute only way to salvation, and there are no other ways. And that is an offense. We'd mentioned last week that if you preach a gospel that the unbelieving world does not find offensive, you're not preaching the real gospel. Because the Bible tells us that the cross is an offense to the unbelievers. Living in God's way is an offense to the unbelievers. It was certainly an offense to God in how Hophni and Phinehas were living. Now, something precipitated this activity, and I think we can safely say that it's not a mistake, the timing of God where he allowed the Philistines to attack the people of Israel. Right at the culmination of this time where the word of the Lord was rare in those days, right at this time as he was preparing to raise up Samuel as a priest, as a prophet, and as a judge. And it's really that this culmination as an act of judgment on the people of Israel because of the behavior of Hophni and Phinehas primarily, and that of Eli for failing in his responsibilities. I believe that Eli was a man of God, and at some point, in light of the fact of how he raised Samuel, had a heart for God. Just let that go by the wayside. The Philistines were a people who were a seafaring people. They were a warring type of people who did not come from northern Egypt, but rather they came from the Aegean Sea, which more or less is from the land of the Greeks. The word Philistine, we actually get the word Palestine now. We know that Palestine, of course, stands as a real fly in the ointment to the people of Israel today. And Palestine is a derivative of the word Philistine. The Philistines are mentioned over 100 times in 1 and 2 Samuel. And again, they have probably attacked. And so Israel probably attacked in small bands of people. And so Israel did go out to battle against the Philistines. Again, they did encamp in Ebenezer, which was about 20 or 30 miles away from Shiloh, which is where the Ark of the Covenant was. And the Philistines encamped at Aphek. And both of these cities, Ebenezer was probably 20 miles or so to the west of Shiloh. Aphek was about 25 miles to the west, a little bit closer to the sea. And then the Philistines drew up in battle against Israel. Now, it's interesting how a familiar enemy over and over and over again keeps being that, you know, they're in the Israelites' craw. You know, they keep battling and battling. Again, to be mentioned over 100 times, this was a common enemy that Israel had to deal with. And I think it sort of represents our lives. Mrs. Adelman sent out an article today on the Cornerstone website that talked about how when Satan attacks, he likes to attack not the cracks, but he likes to attack the citadels. He likes to attack the people who are leaders. He likes to attack those people who have a position in the body of Christ, because if he can destroy that position, he can cause a lot to come tumbling down. You know, we're seeing a very tragic time as the founder, and we mentioned this a couple weeks ago, the founder of the Vision Forum, Doug Phillips, had come out and has resigned as president of the Vision Forum because of an immoral and improper relationship. And it's taken a couple weeks for all of this to come down. And now all of a sudden we're seeing the rumblings of the devastation that that can cause. Because Doug Phillips was someone who champions the role of the family, and he champions sexual purity, and he champions biblical living, and he's taken a very, very solid stand on some very hard biblical principles that a lot of people don't want to teach. Roles of men and roles of women and the relationships between fathers and children. And he has influenced a lot of people. And if Satan can get the leaders down, it can cause a lot of damage. I think you're going to see a ripple effect over the years. And it's a good warning for us not to put our hope and our belief in a fallible human being. Our hope is in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Our hope is in the Word of God. Our wisdom comes from the Word of God. Our wisdom does not come from man's philosophies. No matter how good it might be, we're dealing with fallible human beings. We look at Paul the Apostle, and what an amazing man of God. And he sat and called himself the chief of sinners. So if Paul the Apostle can look at his own life, understand his own weaknesses and his own thorns in the flesh, certainly all of us have to look in a mirror and examine our lives and see, where are we? What are the Philistines, we might say? What are those areas in our lives? And we all have them. We all have those little areas that keep coming back and nagging us. They might be sin areas. They might be areas of distraction. And they come again, and they come again, and they come again. And Satan's going to continue to do that. In these articles that we were reading today and that we sent out, the author of the articles was talking about how Satan will attack you in the areas in which you take a stand. And in the article, talk about if you take a stand on the gospel-centered preaching, watch out, because Satan's going to attack you with the temptation of building legalistic standards. You realize that? Because that's the area of strength that you have. If you take a hard stand against sexual sin and pornography, that's the area in which Satan's going to attack you. If you take a strong stand for family and value, that's probably the area in which God is going to attack, or rather Satan is going to attack you. And that's just the way that Satan operates. And we as human beings have certain bents. We have a bent towards certain sins. Some people have a bent towards anger, and they struggle continually. It might be a lifetime struggle with anger, and it's an issue that needs to be submitted over and over and over again unto the Lord. And some people might have an issue with materialism and greed, and it's an issue that has to be brought before the throne over and over and over again, continually submitted to the Lord. And some people might struggle in areas of sexuality, and those are areas that have to be brought before the Lord over and over and over again, and confessed of and repented of. And understand that, just like we see here with the Philistines in their lives, it's a reality that we have those areas in our life that just seem to come back and bite you. Just when you think you got it conquered and you get all prideful, bam, here comes the enemy to knock you down. So be aware of that and continue to fight. But here's the key: is what weapons are you fighting with? We see that the Israelites here chose the wrong weapon to fight with. They drew up in line, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And the troops retreated. They came back to camp, and they questioned. They asked a great question, a question we should always ask when we are defeated, when we're struggling. Why, God? It's okay to ask why. Do you realize that? It is perfectly all right to ask why. Lord, I don't understand what's happening here. How come this event is happening? The struggle that we have to avoid is getting angry at God and not allowing the sovereignty, the ultimate decisions that He has in our life, to be okay. I think that oftentimes we struggle with this. We struggle with, because we live in a society that worships education and believes that really education is the be-all and the end-all of life. And it really comes from the idea of the Enlightenment. In the mid-1500s, 1600s, during that time period, during the time really when Martin Luther and Christianity was spreading through Northern Europe, in Southern Europe was what we called the Renaissance time or the Enlightenment age. And really, a lot of our founding fathers were very much products of the Enlightenment, with the understanding that human reason was the supreme goal in mind, that if we could just gain enough understanding, we would be able to conquer all of our issues. We see that today. Most humanist socio-political people believe that if we just get enough education, we will solve the issues of poverty. If we can just get smart enough, we will solve the issues of economic problems. And time again, we are proven that that is wrong. That enough education, if without God, just creates a whole lot of intellectual but spiritual derelicts. A whole lot of humanist vacuums without real answers. And so education and knowledge does not solve the issue. So we can't say, God, if you'll just give me enough knowledge about you, then I'll serve you. If I can just understand why this happens, then maybe I won't sin anymore. If I just gain that wisdom and that understanding in my own capability, if I just read enough books, which books are great to read, but we can't delay that decision. We first go to God. See, it's okay to ask why, but then comes submission. Then becomes, Lord, forgive us. Then comes, God, prepare us for what is to come. There's a great defeat in their life. They were devastated. So there's now 4,000 fewer men. There are now 4,000 people without fathers, without sons, without husbands. And so the camp of the Israelites is devastated. They were decimated. But the worst was yet to come. For when they ask, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? There's one glaring issue that's not in between this sentence and the next sentence. And the glaring issue is they didn't call out upon the name of the Lord. It's not mentioned that they stopped and they prayed. They asked, but they asked each other. They looked at each other, the wise men of Israel, and said, why is the Lord defeated? What have we done wrong? I know, I've got an idea. Let's get the ark. Yeah, let's get the ark. Get the ark! Get the ark! So they went to the Ark of the Covenant. Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it, you know, it's Bill Clinton said, depends on what is. The key word in here is that it, and it is not he. It is an inanimate object made of acacia wood, about a meter high, about just less than a meter deep, and a meter wide. It was made out of acacia wood and is overlaid with gold. And it had rings underneath it where you could slide poles. There it is. There you go. Okay, good little description of the ark here. Acacia wood covered with gold and with the cherub, the wings of the cherubim, on which was called the mercy, in between was called the mercy seat of God. And it represented the power of God in the lives of the Israelites. This was kept in Shiloh, was kept in the tabernacle. And this is what they took forward as they went to fight in Jericho. And if you remember right, they marched around 7 times. And then on the 7th day, 7 times. 7 days, and on the 7th day, 7 times. And they gave out a great shout, and they blew their trumpets, and the walls came tumbling down. And they believed that the power of God was in the ark. Truly, what they thought, God in a box. Because this box housed the Ten Commandments. It housed the law that came down from the mountain that Moses brought down with him on the mountain. And so this was seen as their sacred instrument. And this was their first superstitious mistake. Is they believed that if they had the ark with them, that they would then have the power of God within their life. But see, what they failed to realize is that Hophni and Phinehas, the two corrupt priests in which God had determined to end their lives and to end their lineage went with this ark. Well, we don't need to clean up our lives. We just need to take the ark. You know, it reminds me, I had a friend many, many years ago who had a grown son. And this grown son ended up getting into trouble with the law. And sadly, he ran from the police and he had a firearm and he was told to give up his firearm and he crawled underneath a vehicle and began firing at the police and the police proceeded to return fire and ended his life. And I ended up going to this funeral for this friend of mine's son. And it was a funeral that the priests came out with their robes and they had those little canisters in which the smoke comes out. And they had the incense and they went around the casket and the body and shook all of the smoke coming out there and did all of their symbols. And I just remembered them thinking that this was something that was powerful to place this young man in the seat of Jesus. And this young man was not, to my knowledge, anywhere near having a life of faith in Jesus Christ. And his death was certainly not one that glorified God. And this funeral in this fancy structure of a church with the robe and his fancy clothes and their superstitious rituals did not place him one bit in heaven. But boy, did they have their rituals and boy, were they pretty. And boy, was it fancy. But it didn't do his soul one bit of good. And we have to examine why we do what we do. You know, intentionally, I decide I'm going to teach first. Just because we got to be careful not to get in ruts into thinking that our liturgy is where the power of God resides. We've got to keep ourselves open, not to thinking that perhaps certain rituals that we do is where the power of God lies. The second mistake that they made. So the people sent, verse 4, the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And again, that enthroned on the cherubim, it's essentially just used to describe that the Lord was with them. And that represented the fact of the Lord being with them. And as soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all of Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. This was their second superstitious mistake. Because perhaps they thought back to Joshua when they let out a loud shout and thought that we got the Ark of the Covenant. We have the power of God. We cannot fail. And guess what? It didn't work. They failed miserably. Not only did it not work, it actually galvanized their enemy. The word of the Lord was prominent in those days. People talked back then. And the nations surrounding Israel understood that you didn't mess with Israel. You didn't mess with that ark. You didn't mess with the power of this God. Now, it's interesting that the Philistines gave credit to a God. Verse 6, and when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, what does this great shouting of the camp of the Hebrews mean? And then they learned that the ark of the Lord had come to the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, a God has come into the camp. Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. So they understood, the word was out, that, boy, when the ark came around, watch out, because the Israelites were not going to be defeated. But rather than get discouraged and dispersed, they got encouraged and they got motivated. For it says in verse 9, take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight. And so the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated. You know, it's interesting when, if you do reading on or listen to people like Christopher Hitchens or people of that nature who are the new atheists. You guys heard of the term the new atheist? It's just a group of, and I can't remember the names of the titles of the names of the books, but there's a real resurgence in atheism. And it seems to be working because the number of people who claim Christianity continues to decline in the United States. So they are making inroads, perhaps better than we are making inroads. But they feel very emboldened. They feel very empowered. I marvel at the people who spit in the face of God. I marvel at the people and their courage and their boldness to lash out against Christianity. And as we become more and more marginalized, their courage becomes greater. They become more emboldened to persecute the church. They become more emboldened to blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. And they're not afraid, perhaps because the church has been guilty of what the Israelites did in believing that our power was in our superstitions and within our rituals. One theologian calls it rabbit foot theology. Rabbit, you know, you just rub the little rabbit foot. If I just say the prayer the right way, then it's going to be okay. If I just witness to enough people, if I just do my devotion every day clinically, then God will honor me and give me what I want. You know, you've always heard the term, well, but this is how we've always done it. This is how we've always done it. We do service, we do. We do opening prayer, we do music, we do prayer, we do announcements and fellowship, have a short little time, and then Pastor Adelman comes up and he does the teaching, and then God bless you, you're dismissed, have a great week. And that's just the way that we always do it. And we have to be careful not to fall into that trap and believing that there's power in what we do. See, every time you minister before the Lord, every time in whatever you do, it should be with, Lord, what would you have me do? God, I surrender to you this time of work today. Help me to be a witness for my colleagues at work. Help me to do my job, as Colossians says, whether you eat or drink, to the glory of God. Lord, help me with my homeschooling today. Lord, help me to teach my children according to your power. But see, we can get very good. We can get very accomplished. See, because when you've preached long enough, you know what? You can get rather skilled at preaching. And you go, you know, I put together a pretty good message there. I kind of like that message. I better save that one on file in case somebody at a big church calls me and wants me to go do a special message. The people really laughed a lot in that sermon. I think I'll put that one away and keep it on. And you can get very, very dependent upon your ability. Or musically. Musically. You can mail it in. You can know the stuff so well, you can mail it in. And we have to be careful not to fall into that trap. What about counseling? What, maybe you talk to enough people and you become very, very adept at giving all the right answers. Maybe you've studied some psychology and maybe you know your scripture. And maybe, you know, if they just feed you the right problem, scroll through your Rolodex, find the right answer, just respond, and you get very adept at it because you get good at the things that you practice. You might become very polished at witnessing. You realize that? You might be very, very polished at giving all the right answers, like the four spiritual laws, or even taking them through the Ten Commandments. You can become very polished at it. And it can become about you. It can become about your presentation instead of it being about the Lord. Instead of calling upon the Lord and say, what do you want in this situation? What would you have me say? Jesus even said, you know, when they bring you before kings and judges, don't worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will give you the words at that time. Exhorting the disciples to continue to trust, to continue to rely upon God and not just upon all the right answers. And it begs the question to us, do I go to work every day under the power of the Holy Spirit? Do I go to work and say, what do you want me to do for your name today? Instead of just literally and figuratively punching in and punching out. Lord, would you help me with my schoolwork? I'm struggling with my geometry. How about that, kids? I'm struggling with my ABCs. I'm struggling with my times tables. Where is Botswana anyway? Okay, just little things. Why not get in the habit each day of, Lord, what would you have for me today? What would you have for me this hour? what do you have for me on this phone call that I'm making with somebody who called me because they're going through such and such a problem? But instead of that, the Israelites suffered defeat and decimation. Verse 12. I'm sorry. Verse 11. And the ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. I wonder what kind of grisly death God allowed for them. God is just. Maybe he's merciful. Maybe somebody snuck up behind him and stuck a knife in their back or chopped their head off. I can't see these two men as being brave because they were sure cowardly in how they carried out their priesthood duties. And I have a difficult time believing that they died with great honor. We'll have to wait for heaven to find out that. But they got what was coming to them, and that was the fulfillment of the prophecies that God had given to Eli. So not only was there defeat and decimation, but there was, there was defeat and decimation. Israel is defeated. 30,000 men are dead. A man of Benjamin, verse 12, ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, and again, that's basically he was mourning. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road. At the city gates, they would have the elders of the city would sit. And that's how news would travel. The elders would get the news and then they would send people out and give all the information. But Eli was very, very old and he was blind at this time. His heart trembled for the ark of God. He knew the ark went out. He knew they'd been defeated already and 4,000 of their men had died. And now here comes this messenger. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Again, these were husbands. These are fathers. These were sons. And Eli didn't know that 30,000 of them had been killed. And Eli didn't know what happened to the ark. And Eli didn't know what happened to his sons at this point. All he knew was that the Israelites were in mourning. And there was crying. And there was wailing. And there was weeping. For many, many women became widows that day, and many mothers lost their sons, and many children lost their fathers, and the whole city cried out. And the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now, Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so set that he could not see. I suppose there's an object lesson in that phrase. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And Eli said, "How did it go, my son?" And he who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been captured." And this is the news that sent Eli reeling. As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate. And his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel for 40 years. Well, that's a pretty good little picture there. Now, perhaps he was mourning and cried out to God and lost his balance. The Israelites were very demonstrative in their weeping and wailing and mourning by the fact that they would take their clothes and they would rip them and they would take dirt and pour it all over their head and they would cry out to God. And even today, they cry out and they're very demonstrative in their prayers at the wailing wall. The wailing wall. It's not the meditative wall. It's the wailing wall. They wail before the Lord. And perhaps Eli wailed, lost his balance, and Humpty Dumpty couldn't be put back together again. What a shame. What a shame that it was. we've got the ark. God won't let that happen. But you know what? God will not allow his name to be shamed. God will not share his glory with anybody. And God was willing to allow the Ark of the Covenant to be captured to teach those Israelites a lesson. For the corruption of the priesthood also represented the corruption of the people. Because the voice of the Lord was not happening in a very frequent manner. And the people did what they wanted to do. We saw that at the end of Judges. That each man did what was right in his own eyes. This was a corrupt nation with corrupt leadership getting the judgment in which they deserved. Dale Ralph Davis puts it this way. He summarizes it like this. I'm going to read this to you. Yahweh will suffer shame rather than allow you to carry on a false relationship with him. And Yahweh will allow you to be disappointed with him if it will awaken you to the sort of God that he is. Contemporary believers must beware of thinking that they are immune from rabbit foot faith. For example, what is behind the church's 24-hour prayer meeting? Is it a desire to be earnest before God? To plead with him in some matter? Or is there some thinking that if we organize and orchestrate such a and have that coverage, that God will be forced to grant whatever it is that we're praying about? Perhaps individual Christians have observed that things go better with prayer. But what then is the drive behind their daily devotional exercises? Is it delight in meeting with God? Or is it delight with things going better? Whenever the church stops confessing, "Thou art worthy," and begins chanting, "Thou art useful," well, then you know the ark of God has been captured again. I don't think the song goes, "Thou art useful, thou art useful." But how many of our prayers are, "God, I need this. God, I want that." And God wants to hear those prayers. But only he knows the motives of our heart. Sometimes we don't even understand the motives of why we ask what we ask. The fancy term would be we would say that God is being used in a utilitarian manner. In other words, we come to God based upon what we think God can give us. Many people choose churches that way. What can the church give me? How are they meeting my emotional needs? Am I entertained? They got good music, but the preacher's bad. Or the preacher's good, but the music's terrible. I don't know which of those I fit for you, but I got a 50-50 chance either way. Okay. But those are ridiculous reasons as to why we choose the church. We should choose the church because it preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because we love one another. Because we love the Lord God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we love our neighbor as ourselves. That should be the mark of a good church. Where we collectively love God. And we preach Jesus Christ. And we love and we serve each other. Not where there's a bunch of offenses going about. Well, they hurt my feelings and they hurt my feelings. And there's a bunch of factions going on and a bunch of little cliques going on. Heaven forbid that be whatever we become. We should never become that way. But the mark of us is that we love one another and we love our Savior. Not that we fall into rituals. Not that we become reliant upon the things that we do, or the things that we do have some kind of merit, or the things that we do we think we can negotiate with God to get what it is that we might want. Because it certainly failed the Israelites, and it certainly brought about devastating consequences. And that's what we see in part 3, devastation and desertion. Now his daughter-in-law, verse 19, the wife of Phinehas was pregnant, about to give birth, and when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending to her said, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." That didn't console her. She did not answer. She did not even pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." because the ark of God had been captured and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. Now, it's interesting because it says she didn't pay attention and it says she didn't answer. But then it says she named her son Ichabod, perhaps during her labor pains, perhaps the shock of it all. She went into shock. She hears the news. It's such a catastrophic situation for her with her husband is dead. He's not coming home ever again. Not only is her husband dead, but her father-in-law, the judge of Israel, is dead. And not only that, the Ark of God was captured. Now, perhaps what they should have done is mourned their behavior. Perhaps had they repented of their behavior, there should have been, the answer to their issues should have been complete reformation. It should have been a return to purity in their worship, purity in their sacrifices, the priest carrying about the duties without stealing from them and without being an abomination and stealing what belonged to God rightly in the sacrifice. For Hophni and Phinehas stole the fat which belonged to God, which he had instructed. Perhaps they needed, not perhaps, they did need true humiliation. They needed sincere repentance. I would love to have seen how the story would have changed. You know those little books you can buy where you get to, you know, if you choose this, go to page 64. If you choose this, go to page 79. You ever seen those books like that? I love those books. You get to tell the story. If you want this to happen, go to page 104. If you want this to happen, go to the end of the book. Okay, and you get to choose. Wouldn't it be neat if we could have seen that part that says, if Hophni and Phinehas repented and Eli removed from the priesthood, this is what would happen. Isn't that neat that we get that every single day? The Bible says the mercies of God are new every single morning. And we have the opportunity to repent in true humility every single day. And so that we don't have some kind of recurring or ongoing sin, or if we do, that today is the day when we can repent of those things. I had read, relating back to that Doug Phillips situation, where because of the language, I don't want to pick on Doug Phillips, it's rather apropos. And in the language of his initial letter, he had talked about how he'd carried on an improper relationship with, but he didn't know her in a biblical sense. And so a lot of people wrote in and said, hey, you shouldn't even be removed from ministry for that. But then he had to write a clarification letter to clarify the first letter and be a little bit more, I should say, a little bit less abstract in his language, a little more exact, a little more precise. And in his letter, to his credit, he said, yes, I do deserve to be removed from this ministry. This was a letter written several days ago. He said, my actions did not warrant me to continue on in leadership. And he said, this was sin that had been recurring over several years. And you know, folks, we don't want those sins, that those besetting sins, that God gives us an opportunity as he reveals them in our heart. We don't want to be Hophni and Phinehas. We don't want to be the wife of Phinehas, who goes into shock at the death because of the judgment of God, the righteous judgment of God. He brought the Philistines in to judge the people of Israel and to clean house. See, judgment begins in the house of God, and God is willing to clean house. And as we saw, God is willing to remove the ark. God is willing to suffer shame rather than allow us to carry on in a false relationship with him. So maybe the Lord is speaking to us today about that. Maybe there's something that needs to be repented of once and for all. Maybe the Philistines, I hate to use this allegorically, but maybe that Philistine in your life keeps rearing its ugly head. Now, I want you to understand, Hophni and Phinehas had no desire to repent. Theirs was a heart that was wretched. Theirs was a heart that was apostate and had rejected God. See, as John MacArthur says, it's not perfection, but it's the direction. What direction are we headed? And the questions that I want to ask here, if you go to that next slide. See, the Lord hasn't deserted them, and He doesn't desert us. We'll find out as we go along through this chapter. God has not deserted them. Phinehas' wife, hopelessness, I think was, you know, something that the more I read politically, I have to fight this feeling of hopelessness for us in this country. I get discouraged about it. And imagine if we woke up one day and said, you know, China just bought California. That might not be a bad thing. But could you imagine the news? Oh, we'd be devastated. And they're coming for Arizona next. A few people might give birth. What is our relationship with the Lord? Are we trusting in the superstition instead of going to the Lord for each of these little things? And the next one is, are we ministering, are you relying on what has worked in the past rather than seeking what God might have for you right now? That's what encourages us. You know, we want the blessings of God. We don't want the judgment of God in our life. And He gives us plenty of space to repent, but He wants it to be genuine, not something that we have relied on. That becomes our rabbit foot, because this has worked in the past. And I just prayed it this way. And I got my prayer cards, or I got my journal, and when I write in my journal and I say this, we don't want to rely upon it that way. When we witness, well, pull out my little cheat sheet, okay, and ask this question, ask this. But trust that the Lord, trust that the Holy Spirit will give you the words that you need as we bow down in humility and we trust Him daily. Let's stand up and we'll pray. God, we want to give You this time. We thank You. We pray and want to repent. We ask that You would forgive us. We do not want to be as Hophni and Phinehas were. We don't want to have those besetting sins within our lives that would take us to the point where our hearts are hardened. But Lord, You are faithful, and You, of those, Lord, whom the Father has given You, the Scripture says You will lose none. That's Your word, Lord, and we are trusting within Your word. So I pray, God, if there are things in our lives that are those issues that keep recurring their ugly head, keep rearing their ugly head. God, we want to bring those before You. We pray for deliverance. We pray for healing. We ask, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would draw us to You more each and every day. And help us, Lord, not to rely upon being religious, not to rely on rituals that we may have established individually and collectively as a body, but that we would seek You with a genuine and with a pure heart. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.